Chapter 8, Beginning. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Matthew 18:15. This first step of church discipline involves two components. Number one, the recognition of sin, and number two, our initial response to sin. Corrective church discipline begins when we see our brother and sister fall into sin. It begins when we become aware that they are harming themselves and the body. This recognition does not mean that we are to become the sin police, waiting and watching to catch somebody in sin. Philip Yancey has captured the essence of the sin police idea very well. Now I worry that the prevailing image of Christians has changed from that of a perfume atomizer to a different spray apparatus, the kind used by insect exterminators. There's a roach. Pump, spray, pump, spray. There's a spot of evil. Pump, spray, pump, spray. Some Christians I know have taken on the task of moral exterminator for the evil-infested society around them. Now, this is not what the recognition of sin means. It does not mean that we are to start watching each other with self-righteous attitudes. It does not mean that we are now to become preoccupied with each other's sin. All of these things are legalistic parodies of what Jesus meant by, if your brother sins against you. There can be no doubt that many churches have made serious and damaging missteps at just this point. In the name of church discipline, they create controlling, cult-like atmospheres of fear. They begin witch hunts, and an oppressive legalism hangs in the air like a sickening fume. In fact, as C.J. Dyke has observed, it is actually our failure to follow this initial step that creates suppression. It is unfortunate that the first steps of the procedure outlined by Christ are so frequently omitted from our thinking concerning church discipline. This error has led to a very primitive concept of church discipline as the big stick method in the minds of superficial Bible readers, and has corrupted the beauty and redemptive power of Christ's own method of education and winning love. If we will be more faithful in this first step, we will not make mistakes in the others, and church discipline will stay on track as the ministry of grace that it was designed to be. Christ has created us for joy and for freedom. We are to have life and have it abundantly. Churches that become pressure cookers of harsh self-righteousness violate the joy that we have been given in Christ. Who wants to be a part of such a body? No, this is certainly not what Christ had in mind. Church discipline, lovingly and biblically adhered to, does not create oppressive fear and an environment of coldness. Rightly done, church discipline actually creates freedom and joy and love. For it is the cry of a concerned friend for a hurting friend. It is a church rescue attempt for a member hanging from a cliff. What then does Jesus mean when he says, "If your brother sins against you"? It means that we are to love each other so strongly and walk together so faithfully that when we see our brother or sister fall, we can begin the process of calling them back. It is occasionally objected at this point that since Jesus says we are to go to a brother if your brother sins against you, we are not responsible for holding a friend accountable who does not sin directly against us. This objection, however, does not stand up to scrutiny. In Luke 17:3-4, Jesus says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Notice here, A, that Jesus also calls for this process when your brother sins, and B, that Jesus does not seem to have in mind some great distinction between if your brother sins and if he sins against you. This is likely why some older manuscripts actually omit the words "against you" from Matthew 18:15. J. Carl Laney explains, "Bible students debate whether the words 'against you' are part of the original Greek text. These words are absent from several important manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. Possibly the words against me in verse 21 led a scribe or copyist to personalize the matter in verse 15. On the other hand, the omission may have been deliberate in order to render the passage applicable to sin in general. While some important texts lack the word against you, Gundry points out evidence for their originality. The words in private and the next section, which speaks about forgiving a brother who has sinned against a brother, Matthew 18:21-35, favor the originality of against you. However, Galatians 6:1 indicates that believers have a duty to confront sin in general, not just when it is an offense against one's own person. Estella Horning's words are likewise very insightful at this point. She seems to suggest that the ipsissima vox of the rule of Christ speaks against an overly narrow reading that would limit it to only personal offenses. Regardless of which was the original text of Matthew, she writes, or which were the precise words of Jesus, the understanding that limits a believer's responsibility only to personal offenses against oneself violates the spirit of the context. Every Christian is to be concerned for the safety and well-being of every other Christian brother or sister. Therefore, if we hear about someone who sins, or if we observe sinful behavior, we are responsible to confront the person and seek to restore that person to the right path of self-discipline and humility. The goal is not to accuse, prove guilt, or to punish, but to set the brother or sister back on the right track of healing and wholeness. It is generally agreed that in Matthew 18 we find the rule of Christ that provides the framework in which all church discipline operates. No New Testament text on discipline conflicts with the spirit and teachings of Matthew 18, even when, in cases such as those dealt with by Paul in Corinth, the nature of some sins and the public knowledge of those sins require, by necessity, an immediate move to public admonition. On the contrary, all of the New Testament examples of discipline bear evidence of being aware of the rule of Christ and of seeking to honor its principles and guidelines. When Paul called on the church in 1 Corinthians 5 to remove from their midst the man who was sleeping with his father's wife, he was calling them to respond to a sin that had not been committed against them in an immediate sense. Victor Fitzner has written of the relationship between Matthew 18:15-17 and 1 Corinthians 5. Despite the differences noted between our two texts, he writes, they should not be seen as outlining two completely different approaches to the treatment of the unrepentant sinner. Even the basis of the church's judgment, the presence of the Lord Himself, Matthew 18:20, and the presence of the Spirit's power, 1 Corinthians 5:4, are not unrelated. A church may lack the immediate prophetic voice of the prophet to announce a sentence of divine law, but it still has the mediated voice of the Lord through which the Spirit speaks. Laney has likewise highlighted the cohesiveness of the rule of Christ in the New Testament. Like Jesus, Paul presents some very helpful instruction regarding the matter of church discipline. He acknowledges the same essential steps that Jesus presents in Matthew 18:15-17, and provides some further details regarding the last step of discipline, excommunication. The word reprove is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 18:15 as he gives directions regarding the first step in dealing with a sinning brother. In accordance with the instructions given by Jesus, the Apostle Paul recognizes the need for witnesses in bringing a charge or accusation against a church elder. Paul is undoubtedly drawing upon the teaching of Jesus regarding church discipline and making a specific application of the principles in dealing with elders. He clearly has borrowed from Jesus' teaching regarding the need for witnesses in the process of confronting and correcting a sinning saint. If the preliminary steps of church discipline fails to accomplish its objective, Paul recognizes that, according to the instructions of Jesus, the matter must go before the church, Matthew 18:17. Furthermore, in Titus 3:9-11, Paul echoes the words of Jesus concerning those who stir up divisions in the church. When a brother dishonors the name of Christ and his bride, he hinders and hurts the mission of the church at large, thereby sinning against the church. It is next important to consider the nature of the sin that has been committed. Did Christ have in mind a kind of oversensitive, quick-on-the-draw approach to church discipline, whereby if one member, in a fit of frustration, hurts another member's feelings, that member should begin some formal process of church discipline? Certainly not. While the principle of the first step should be binding on us whenever we feel that we have been sinned against, we must allow it to be tempered by understanding, forbearance, and by long-suffering love. That being said, we must not sit idly by and watch a brother or sister in Christ destroy himself or herself and hurt the body of Christ. In discussing the nature of the sins and situations in the New Testament against which this process of church discipline was begun, William Little has made some interesting observations. The offender was displaying a lack of love and respect for the church and their fellow believers. The sin had become habitual, that is, it had come to dominate the person's life and characterize who they were. It wasn't a momentary lapse in judgment or a solitary foolish act committed in a moment of bad temper. The sin had become disruptive to the body of Christ. The sin had distorted true doctrine, i.e., heresy. This list is not exhaustive, and behavior warranting church discipline may not necessarily include all of these characteristics, i.e., it may not, for instance, be doctrinal. I am not trying here to construct a rigid framework for church discipline, for no framework could adequately capture the complexity of life itself. Because the punishment is so severe, Hare contends, we must infer that the transgressions here envisioned are serious offenses that affect the spiritual health of the congregation as a whole. This is a reasonable inference. It would certainly violate the words of Christ to think that he was here envisioning a type of license whereby members of the body of faith could legalistically, obsessively, and coldly micromanage each other's affairs. Nothing in the rule of Christ suggests that patience, forbearance, and gentle care are to be abandoned. On the contrary, it is best to view the rule of Christ as a kind of emergency room ministry. It is initiated and pursued only after all other avenues have been exhausted, and applied only to those sins that threaten to consume the believer and the body if left unaddressed. Potker offers a valid caution concerning the question of the nature of sins requiring discipline when he points out that if we understand discipline correctly, as the training and guiding of people to the cultivation of mind and morals, then such a question is quite out of place. It is the formative aspect which stands uppermost, and thus everything is taken seriously, not just a flagrant case of adultery. Here are no hard and fast distinctions between gross sins and small sins. For in the brotherhood, every action is to serve the spiritual upbuilding of the body, and thus the edification of its head, Christ Jesus. A list, observes Ted Kitchens, in itself useful enough, can nevertheless become a rule book that quickly replaces the Word and Spirit of God for needed guidance in matters of church discipline. Lists can engender legalism and can also produce blind spots, that is, preoccupation with some sin while others go unattended. As Jeschke observes, when 75% of a church's list of excommunications has to do with clothes, there is something woefully wrong. That being said, I agree with Little's conclusions concerning the nature of the sins against which church discipline was brought in the New Testament. We are not speaking here of micromanaging each other's lives. We are speaking here of responding in love to somebody who has decided to destroy themselves, and in so doing, damage the body as well. When this happens, when our brother or sister turns from the way of truth and embraces sin, Jesus says that we are to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is always difficult, but this is the very nature of love.
to desire another's salvation, sanctification, peace, hope, and joy, and to be willing to give yourself so that they can attain it. How cruel it is, how unloving it is, how uncaring it is to watch our fellow Christian turn from the joy, peace, and hope of Christ and to never say a word for fear that they will be offended. Let us observe some principles concerning this first step of church discipline. Number one, we are to go to our brother or sister alone. Number two, we are not to gossip about their behavior with others. Number three, our ultimate hope and prayer is that nobody will have to know. Number four, this first step seems to honor the person's dignity in Christ. Number five, we should go in gentleness. Number six, we should inquire before we accuse. Number seven, we should seek to understand, not to condemn. Number eight, we should clearly and lovingly call our brother or sister away from the destruction they've embraced if it becomes clear that they have embraced destruction. Admonition, observes Thomas C. Oden, must be candid and truthful, not truculent or vitriolic, or aimed inordinately at casting blame. Admonition must be offered at the right time, not unseasonably, with empathy and kindly care, not in personal anger. It must be accurately and sincerely expressed, not overstated or emotionally charged or hysteric. Gentle admonition and fair-minded reproof rightly come before any thought is entertained of any withholding act of Eucharistic discipline, which is typically viewed as a drastic recourse when all other efforts have failed. Think how many tragedies could be avoided, how much hurt and pain could be averted, and how many lives could be restored if the church were full of Christians who loved each other enough to gently and discreetly call each other back from the brink. Think how strong our churches would become if we loved each other enough to lovingly and privately admonish instead of crassly gossiping. If we went to the person involved instead of picking up the phone to call somebody else about the matter. If we learned to weep over each other instead of deriving secret pleasure from another's fall. This is church discipline. This is the life to which we have been called.